Well, we begin today Matthew chapter 12. We've turned a corner in the book, and I'll explain that to you. I'll read the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, by which we are to understand not a wonderful yellow stuff on the cob that we eat in the summertime, but grain. It's just the generic term for barley, wheat, any kind of a grain you would grow in the field. His disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn, that is, the heads off the grain, and to eat. They would rub the husk off the kernels and pop them in their mouths, chew them up. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you'd known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for once more allowing us to meditate in what you have preserved for us in your word. Give us, we pray, accurate understanding and obedient hearts, that we might not define our relation to you in terms of cold ritual, but in terms of a living faith that brings rest and productivity. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are some questions. First, how is this chapter related to chapters 4 through 11, which we've just finished? In verse 2, the Pharisees accused the disciples of doing something unlawful. What was and was not unlawful about their action? The Lord responds with two different kinds of argument. And so I think it would be helpful for us to understand those two different lines of argument. One of those we can make, the other one we can't make. He says that the priests labor on the Sabbath day, and I will give you 3 examples of how they did that. I will also suggest that what the disciples are doing is like what the priests were doing. It's not just that somebody labors on the Sabbath so anybody can, but there is a parallel between the disciples' action and what the priests are doing. In verse 7, our Lord quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. And if we read the context of that verse, which we will see that he is comparing them with somebody else. This is one of those cases, almost every case where the Old Testament is quoted in the New, it really is worthwhile to go back and look at the Old Testament context, because almost always it's relevant to what you're reading and it enlightens it further. The last two questions are the ones I'm really most excited about. They both have to do with verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. What is the Lord claiming when he says he is Lord of the Sabbath? And how does that make this a central text for understanding our Lord's nature? Our Lord's nature. Well, let's think about where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. When I originally introduced the book, I suggested to you there are 3 main portions. The first 3.5 chapters describe the person of our Lord. They begin with his genealogy, that describe his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his move to Capernaum, which is the point at which his ministry begins. Then from 4:17 to 16:20, we have the proclamation of Jesus the King. And the first half of that, going through chapter 11, he prepares his disciples. He shows them by example and by instruction what it is to preach, to teach, and to heal, the 3 main things in which he was engaged. Now, in the last version I showed you with this chart, I had the first half of 4 through 16 ending around the beginning of chapter 11. I now believe that that section goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. I'll show you why in just a second. Chapter 12 then picks up a new theme. He's got the disciples prepared, but now there is growing opposition. That should be 11:30, not 12:30. I'm sorry. I'll fix that on the slides before they go up. What I have here is correct. And then the last chapters from 16:21 through the end of the book deal with our Lord's passion, his death and his resurrection, in light of his offering that he made for his disciples. Now, we're at a turning point within this central section. We've had the preparation, and I've showed you a few times this picture to outline that preparation. What I saw as we went through this is that there are not only three summaries, 4:23, 9:37, 11:1, about his teaching, preaching, and two times his healing ministry. Not only are there three extended sections of example, teaching in 5 through 7, healing in 8 through 9, and preaching in 10, chapter 10, but there's also three calls. First of all, in chapter 4, he calls the four initial disciples, the four fishermen. Then in 9:36 to 10:4, he calls the 12. I think the body of chapter 11 is all about winding up to verses 28 through 30, where he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." That's a call for anybody who will hear it. So that's why I'm now putting all of chapter 11 with the first half of this section. It's all leading up to this wonderful call. And that call is specifically a call to rest. Well, we've had three calls. The first two very specific to particular people, but now he calls anybody. So what you'd expect to understand after an open call like that is to say, what kind of response is there? Okay, he's made the call. Who's answering? Is anybody saying anything? And that's exactly what happens in chapter 12. He gets a response from the Pharisees. There are six episodes in this chapter. Four of them contain the word Pharisee and talk about the response of the Pharisees to the Lord. The other two do not. Of the other two, the first one deals with the Gentile response to our Lord, and the second one has him saying to his physical kinsmen, "My real brother and mother and sister are those who obey the Father." In other words, these two sections emphasize spiritual relations over physical ones. So the Pharisees, his physical countrymen, the people that would claim to lead spiritual activity in Israel, are rejecting him. He is turning to the Gentiles. He is telling even his own immediate family, "My true family are those who follow the Father, who hear the word of God and do it." The first two sections and down through verse 14, both have to do with violating the Sabbath day. The Pharisees are accusing him because he's violating the Sabbath. We saw that today. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. That's a fascinating way for Matthew to start this section. Remember that Matthew is topical. He's broadly chronological. The birth comes before the crucifixion. Got that straight. And the teaching comes in between. So, yeah, there is some chronology there. But Matthew doesn't hesitate to arrange things topically. He's grouped all the miracles together. He's going to gather all the parables together. And here he's gathered together a bunch of opposition stories, some of which are separated elsewhere. It's interesting, given the freedom with which he is organizing his material, that he starts with two stories about the Pharisees criticizing the Lord over the Sabbath. I find that interesting because of the nature of the invitation that we just heard. The Lord said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What are the Pharisees saying? "We don't want your rest. We have our own prescription for rest. On the Sabbath." That's what the Sabbath is. It's a day of rest. And we think in order to do our rest, you've got to keep actually a longer list of commandments than you do the other 6 days. There's all sorts of things on the Sabbath day you can't do that you can do on other days. And that's how we think you ought to get rest. So Matthew, I believe, by putting these two Sabbath incidents right up against chapter 11, is making the point that there is a real difference here in vision about how one gets spiritual rest. We can receive it from the Lord as a gift, or we can work, labor for our rest, the rest which perishes. Here the Lord is cutting right to the heart of what the Sabbath is. Verse 1 tells us that he was walking through the corn. As I mentioned, this is grain. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now, there are two ways to parse this. And the first way that comes immediately to mind to any of us who, as boys, may have been disciplined for snitching things out of the neighbor's garden is that these guys were fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't farmers. These were not their fields they were walking through. What do you mean, plucking heads of grain and eating them? It's not your grain. So that would be one way to diagram the sentence, and I've given you the diagram on the handout. Thy disciples do upon the Sabbath day something which is not lawful. They're doing an unlawful deed. And oh, they happen to be doing it on the Sabbath day, which makes it even worse. You break the law, that's wrong in itself, and they're breaking it on the Sabbath, and that is how they are desecrating the Sabbath, by doing something that is wrong. It's important that we understand that this is not the criticism. Deuteronomy 23:25 clearly gives permission to do exactly what the disciples were doing. Moses legislated, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor," hasn't been put in his granary yet, it's still growing on the stalk, "then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand." Take as much as you want by hand. "But thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." Don't you dare go reap it. But if you're hungry and you need a grain or two, do it. So the problem is not that the deed was unlawful. The problem is that they were doing it on the Sabbath day, and thus the second diagram shows the way that you would parse the sentence here. Thy disciples do something which to do upon the Sabbath day is unlawful. Why is it unlawful to pluck the grain? Well, because you're getting close to reaping the grain. Oh, and by the way, they must have rubbed the hull off the grain. I think Luke actually says that they did. Well, that's threshing. That's preparing food. You can't do that according to their law. Now, in fact, it wasn't reaping. Deuteronomy makes that distinction. Deuteronomy distinguishes plucking from reaping. So you're not allowed to reap. You can pluck. But that didn't bother the Pharisees. They said, this is too close to real work. It is forbidden. And therefore, what you are doing, while permissible in itself, you're doing it on the Sabbath. And that makes it wrong. So now we have the Lord's response. It takes the form of an alternation. First, he gives Old Testament evidence, and then he makes a personal claim. And he does this twice. The first time, he is justifying the disciples. The second time, he is condemning the Pharisees. So he begins with Old Testament references. "Have you not read what David did when he was a-hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread." This is an instance that is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. The showbread was bread inside the tabernacle. It was in the holy place of the tabernacle. There were 12 loaves, one for each tribe of Israel, and they were replaced every week. It was there before the Lord. There's a memorial of his provision for them, and every week it was replaced. And that replacement happened to happen on the Sabbath. We'll talk about that in a minute. But right now I call your attention in Leviticus chapter 24 to verse 9. "It shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." Well, 1 Samuel 21 tells us that David, fleeing from Saul, comes to the tabernacle, which at that time was at Nob. We're not sure where Nob was. It may have been a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he asks for 5 loaves of bread to feed his men. The priest says, "The only bread I've got here is the showbread. which we just took off the altar, off the table of showbread. We just replaced it. So this is last week's showbread, and now this becomes something that my sons and I will eat. That's our groceries for the week, is week-old bread. Being a priest wasn't always comfortable necessarily, but at least they had their food there. And David says, well, can I have it? Well, David's not a Levite. His men aren't Levites. But the priest says, as long as the vessels of the young men are holy, as long as they are ceremonially pure, that would be okay. He gives him permission, and so he gives him the bread. But our Lord points out that the priest may have let him do that. It wasn't really lawful, because he wasn't a priest. This is Aaron's and his sons. It is holy unto Aaron. It is set apart unto Aaron. And yet David ate it. And everyone thought David was wonderful. David was their spiritual hero. Now, here comes someone who is much greater than David. He is David's greater son. And the Pharisees are denying him something much less. This is not the showbread out of the temple. This is just some grain by the side of the road. He says, guys, you've got your perspective all wrong. There's something fundamentally wrong with your rules here. Because they certainly wouldn't let David do what he did. Of course, the Pharisees might object that maybe the Sabbath is more holy than expired showbread. So the next Old Testament example deals directly with the Sabbath. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? There are certain ministries that you could do on the Sabbath. One of those was you could change the showbread. You see that in Leviticus 24, verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. So every Sabbath he had these 12 loaves of bread. And one author, Edersheim, now, of course, we don't know how big they were, but Edersheim estimates that at the time of the Second Temple, which is our Lord's time, these loaves were 3.5 pounds apiece. These were hefty loaves. So they had to carry 12 of these things in and set them all in order. They did it on the Sabbath day. God said, do it on the Sabbath day. Not only that, but notice 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. The priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. There's an interesting glimpse into how the tabernacle functioned. The book of Samuel records that when they replaced the bread, they replaced it with hot bread. What does that tell you about the bread? No. When was it baked? It was baked on the Sabbath day. They got up early, they baked the bread so they could have fresh bread. You're not going to give the Lord day-old bread. The priest will eat week-old bread, but the Lord gets fresh bread. On the Sabbath day, they baked the loaves. This verse gave the Jewish commentators absolute kittens. They racked their head to try to figure out all sorts of different explanations for how the priests could possibly do this. The Lord's answer, I think, would be, they baked it. That's how it was hot. I know it doesn't fit with your rules about the Sabbath, but it doesn't bother me. That's what God allowed. A second example is the daily sacrifice. Numbers 28, verse 9, tells us that on the Sabbath day, the daily sacrifice was not suspended. On the contrary, it was augmented. You offered more on the Sabbath than you did the other days. On the Sabbath day, they were to offer 2 lambs of the first year without spot and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So you had to do the regular offering, and in addition, you had another offering. They had more sacrificial work to do on the Sabbath than they did on other days. And our Lord, in John, without being challenged by the Pharisees, reminds them that they were not afraid to circumcise somebody if the 8th day after birth fell on the Sabbath day. Circumcision was done on the Sabbath. In each case, there's some greater good that was being done. They were commanded to put the bread in the tabernacle, to offer the sacrifices, to circumcise a child, to conform to the law. These were not arbitrary violations of Sabbath. They were doing something that God had commanded to be done. They were obeying that. And so the Pharisees might ask, well, what is the justification for your disciples doing this? Well, he says, in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, this is not a Bible verse he's quoting. This is his own assertion. He is saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm coming to bring the kingdom of God. This is greater than the temple. And my disciples have been so busy taking care of me, supporting me in my ministry, they didn't have time to prepare the meal the day before the way you're supposed to. They're hungry. And so they need to gain some nourishment, and this is how they are doing that. They are like the priests in the temple, if you will. They're doing labor like the priests. They're serving me. And in that service, they are entitled to have a few grains of wheat on the Sabbath day, if that would help satisfy their hunger. Now, thus far, he's justifying the disciples. But in verse 7, he turns to accuse the Pharisees. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now we're back in the alternation to Scripture again. Remember, we started with Scripture. 1 Samuel 21, and then several different references about doing things on the Sabbath, Leviticus and Numbers. Then we had an assertion by the Lord about his personal authority. Now we turn again to Scripture. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. But to understand what he's saying, I think we should go back to the preceding context in verse 4. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. A beautiful image, isn't it? You know, you get up in the morning, there's a mist, a cloud over things, and you know, by 10 o'clock in the morning, it's all gone. The dew's evaporated. And some of us have the experience of you waking up in the morning and saying, well, today I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It's January 1st, 6 in the morning. I'm up. It's going to be a new day. That's wonderful. New year. I'm going to keep all these resolutions. And by 10 o'clock in the morning, what happened? Oh, God. Your goodness is as a morning cloud. And as the early dew, it goeth away. You've resolved to do righteous things. You don't do it. Ephraim, you'll remember, is one of the names for the northern kingdom, the kingdom that seceded from Rehoboam to form a new kingdom under Jeroboam. They refused to be subject to the line that God had ordained of David's heirs. And Jeroboam, to keep the people from going to Jerusalem and maybe reuniting, established two rival sanctuaries, one in Bethel and one in Dan, where he set up golden calves, and that became the focus of their worship. So the northern kingdom pretended to follow the Lord, but they were involved in idolatry. The southern kingdom only had one dynasty throughout. It was all the sons of David. In the northern kingdom, every two or three kings, somebody would overthrow another one, and they'd have revolutions. It was a very unstable situation. And the northern kingdom went into captivity 120 years before the southern kingdom did, around 722 or 721. Southern kingdom began in 606. So Ephraim is an ungodly nation. They try to do righteousness, but it fades away. Verse 5, therefore have I hewed them up by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as light that goeth forth. He has proclaimed judgment upon this nation because of its terrible nature. Thy judgments here probably referring to the judgments that fall upon them. Very clear, the bad things that happened to the northern kingdom because of their disobedience. Why did he do that to them? Why was he so harsh with them? For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what I wanted. I wanted heartfelt obedience. and the only religion they offered me was outward ceremony and corrupt at that. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. The word for men there is Adam. Some translate this, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now, the Pharisees, the last thing in the world they would think of themselves is that they had anything to do with those sinful people of the northern kingdom, whose descendants, by the way, were the Samaritans. The Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. What's the Lord saying to them by quoting this verse? This is the second time he quoted it. He quoted it back in 9:13 as well, when they complained about his eating with publicans and sinners. What's he saying about them? You guys are nothing better than a bunch of Samaritans. You're not really doing what God says. So you see, he shifted the focus from justifying what he's doing on the Sabbath day to criticizing their attitude. It's an ungodly attitude. And now he makes his assertion, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. This is a striking statement. I really learned a lot in meditating on it. We've seen numerous times that the title Son of Man emphasizes our Lord's humanity. It means he is the quintessential man. He is fully man. He represents man. He is our substitute, our representative. He is the one who will lead our race to the dominion God intends us to have over the earth. But this Son of Man, whom he claims to be, that's his favorite title for himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Most people interpret that to mean he is the master of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. Lord with a little L, if you will. In fact, it's very, very common. I don't know of anybody that understands it in the way that I'm going to explain it to you. There probably is somebody somewhere, and I just haven't found them yet. But the insight that came to me as I studied this was a recollection tickling in the back of my brain. Doesn't the Old Testament often associate the Lord Jehovah with the Sabbath day? Isn't there a Lord of the Sabbath in the Old Testament? And so I began to look around and I found some interesting verses. You'll remember, of course, that it was God himself who established the Sabbath day. In Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy. It's important to remember that. That's the word for holy there. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified, or hallowed it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. God instituted that day. He set it apart. He made it holy. That describes the seventh day, but Genesis does not use the word Sabbath. That word occurs for the first time in Exodus chapter 16, when the Lord is giving the instructions for the manna and telling them they were not to gather manna on the seventh day. And the reason is, this is verse 23 of Exodus 16, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. In other words, eat what you gathered yesterday. That will last overnight on one day of the week, because you're not going to find any on the Sabbath. Why? It is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Verse 29, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. 8 times in the Old Testament we have the phrase a Sabbath unto the Lord. And that's always Jehovah that we're talking about there. You see that here in verse 23. The holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Verse 25, a Sabbath unto the Lord. That expression is used in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. And it's used several times in Leviticus, as well as later in Exodus, and in Deuteronomy as well. 8 times. The Sabbath is a Sabbath unto the Lord. It is directed to him. 15 times between Exodus to Ezekiel, God describes my Sabbaths. He's speaking of how the people have not kept his law. He said, you haven't kept my Sabbaths. They belong to me. They're my Sabbaths. And just this morning when I was talking with Anita, the Lord brought to our mind Isaiah 58, verse 13, where the Lord speaking to Isaiah says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Why is it his holy day? Genesis 2. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He hallowed it. He made it holy. From doing thy pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. To someone who is steeped in the Old Testament, there is a close, unbreakable relationship between the Sabbath and Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah instituted the Sabbath. He is the one who commanded Israel to keep it. And they didn't keep it for themselves. They kept it unto him. That was a Sabbath unto the Lord. It is his Sabbath. It is his day. The Old Testament clearly teaches that the Sabbath is the Sabbath of the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus stands up and says to the Pharisees, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. What is he saying? What's he saying? He said, I am the one to whom the Sabbath belongs. Don't you tell me what I can and can't do on my holy day. Now that is an amazing claim. That's stunning. But in the light of the Old Testament, I don't see how you can accept a weaker reading of this verse. And now, look at the context in which he places it. Side by side with a description of himself as the Son of Man. Right here, in the scope of these few verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 words. 12 words. He has pulled together one of the most baffling, one of the deepest mysteries of our faith. And that is how man and God can be combined in one person. I don't pretend to understand that. Theologians have wrestled with that down through the years. It's one of the great mysteries of Christianity. But it's not the theologians who invented this. Our Lord is stating it right here. The Son of Man is the one to whom the Sabbath belongs. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what makes him worthy of our worship. It's why it's so important that we gather together each week to remember him in the bread and in the cup, to offer our worship and praise to him. It's why it's entirely appropriate that we offer prayer to him, not to the saints, not to Mary, not to any creature, but that we offer prayer to the Lord Jesus. He is our kinsman. He had to be our Redeemer. He is the Son of Man. He is also the Lord of the Sabbath, and it was with good reason that Thomas, after the resurrection, addressed him, my Lord and my God. So with that, the Lord has answered the Pharisees' accusations about plucking grain, and next week, Lord willing, we will see what he does with their criticism of his healing of the man with the withered hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for exalting your Son and giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you for exalting our Savior. He is worthy. We thank you for opening our understanding, for allowing us not to be offended at those claims as the Pharisees were, but to recognize in him the one who truly is our Lord and our God, and to serve him with all our hearts and with all of our zeal and with all of our strength. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior and for the rest that you give us in him. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us that our rest comes not by keeping men's laws, but by being in him and allowing his Spirit to work through us. We thank you for this wonderful revelation from your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing number 101, which is a hymn that exults in our Savior's eternal divine nature. Number 101, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard. And that's what we believe Him with all of our hearts to be. Heaven's beloved One. Let's stand together, if you're able, and sing number 101, Thou art the everlasting Word.